All right, we want to say good evening to everybody. We're glad to see some of you out who haven't been able to be here a time or two because of the bad weather. It could be worse. You could be in Mississippi tonight and have how many inches of snow, Johnny, down that? Yeah, it's snowing big down there, so. We're glad to share. We have besides the ones Eddie mentioned a moment ago, we do have some other folks that we want to ask you to have in prayer. Not only people with health problems, but people who are enduring other things, and also we are along with the announcement made about Galen's dad. We appreciate. A lot of our folks here who are helping to care for that family, and appreciate Dennis for helping with the memorial that will be done. And you guys keep them in prayer. Sounds like it may be a cold day, doesn't it? We're in our study of basic beliefs. We have a thought tonight, or a topic tonight, that goes along with the last two classes. I think that we need to give some thought to the land promise. Another very important Bible theme, and one that has made its way into common language in a way. Everybody hears reference made either to the promised land. Or to sometimes you'll hear people today talking about the Holy Land. That kind of phraseology comes because God chose to make a promise regarding the land where the Canaanites live, and that became an object of a physical way to recognize. The existence of a people, and of people who embraced the idea that they had an inheritance from God. The issue for us, as we think about it from our perspective now, is this. Two issues, really. There are many people who consider that the land promise of the Old Testament to have been unconditional, so that once God promised it to the physical descendants of Abraham, then that promise remains forever, and it gets embraced with that kind of thinking in geographical or political terms. So that it remains, the idea is that there are a people who have political right to this from God, and always will have. And of course, you notice that remains a point of significant controversy in our world, and a reason for quite a bit of unrest. We spent time the last two classes thinking about the people of God, the chosen people. And if you can remember kind of the place where we left that, then this one tonight will make a bit more sense to you as well. There are many people who also consider the land promise to be as yet unfulfilled. And this part of it causes people's, you hear the big word eschatology, their view of last things or final things will often revolve around the idea that the Lord will come back to a physical city in this world and will set up there a political kingdom headquartered in that place that will fill that land that was promised to Abraham and his heirs, and that finally the promises of God will be fulfilled in that way. And of course, if you take a view of things like that, you miss what Don was talking about a few moments ago, and it causes you to put a certain, it causes you to miss the great promises that are said to have been embodied in the Christ, and it causes you then to come up with a blurred view of what peoplehood means and God's plan. So that those are the two issues: whether the promise of the land was conditional or not, and whether the promises were fulfilled or not. And those two things have great impact on what we make of the Bible as a whole. So let's pursue it for a while tonight. We'll start with the subject, the basic subject from which all of this develops, and that is that God chooses Abraham. We've thought about the people part of this, the great nation part of this, the last 2 weeks. And tonight we want to mention that it has, this promise to Abraham has with it a land promise. If you have, if you can't see the notes, if I've put too many words, John has an outline here. Be glad to share with you or make your copy of, and you can follow along with it and do some studying about it. What we'd like to point out is starts with this idea here, and this is a statement made to Abram when God has brought him from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran and then on to the land where the Canaanites live. Let me read you, and this is the statement made more than once in Genesis, and I'm choosing the chapter 12 statement here to read, verses 6 and 7. They notice verse 5, they had come to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak or the terebinth that, of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and then the Lord said to Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. And the second statement there should be chapter 13 and verse 17 instead of 7. And just note that it says that Abraham passed through this land, that God tells him to rise up and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'll give it to you. And then in chapter 15 and verse 7, notice again, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And I read it three times just to take notice of the fact that it's as if this land promise is important enough for God to keep emphasizing it at each one of these appearances that he makes, or each one of these revelations that he makes to Abraham. There is a border given to this land. It's the land where the Canaanites dwell, the land that Abraham walks through and so forth, but it has a specific border ascribed to it in chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19. Here it says that the Lord makes a covenant with Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt. And if you look in the part of your Bible that is labeled maps, you notice the little river of Egypt, not the Nile River, but the river at the very south edge of what we think of as the land of Canaan. And from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And remember that this river, you see it on the news every night now, and it makes its way up to the north edge of Lebanon, of that area, and the north edge of the present nation of Syria even, and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And for further purposes now, every time we refer to that, I'm going to group that whole all those peoples together as Canaanites, and just make it easier to say. Now, you note now, from on the west side, the Mediterranean coast, and then on the east side, the Jordan River, both sides of the river, and then from the River of Egypt, or the Brook of Egypt, all the way to the upper extension of the Euphrates River. That's the border of the land. Now, may I point out one thing, just in passing, that does not in any way fit the borders of the modern political state of Israel. If you just to point that out, that we're talking about a much different sized area from what people think of now. Abram does not inherit this. He dwells there. He passes through it, but it's not given to him at any point during his lifetime. God tells him in Genesis 15 and verses 15 and 16 that he's to know for certain. Verse 13 says that he said, Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. Verse 14 now, but I will bring judgment upon on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We've made reference to that phrase in the last two class periods as well. And you notice that in God's government of things, in God's dispensation of things, he had not been long-suffering enough with the Amorites yet that in his mind he would be justified in taking their land and giving it to another nation. But that time would come when their iniquity was complete or full, and then he would judge them by giving their land to the descendants of Abraham, or to the people of Israel. In Genesis 17 and verse 8, notice further the point made by the Lord to Abram. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We're going to have to deal with the term sojournings. What does that mean? What does that word mean, that phrase? The land of your sojournings. All right, to be traveling, or to be passing through, or to be a stranger or an alien who is staying there for a while. And then the idea of the word everlasting, we'll have to think of eventually of how that applies to the fulfillment of these promises, and I'll be their God. So you bear that in mind for now. Now, Stephen in the New Testament makes an interesting point about this land promised to Abraham. Stephen says that God gave him, while God made this promise to him, God gave him no inheritance in the land, not even a foot of it. But he promised to give it to him and to his offspring after him. So there's only, if you think about it really, as far as actually owning any property in the land of Canaan, Abraham only ever owned one specific property there. Remember what it was? Exactly. And what use was made of the cave of Machpelah? A burying place. So you think about it, there's kind of an interesting or a sobering truth about life there if you think about it. If you and I are sojourners, and the only place you ever really own is the place you're buried. in a way of looking at it, and that's the way it is here. Now, that's what we mean by the land promise, and that's kind of where we're what we will then build the rest of our thinking on for these next few minutes. So this becomes a part of the inheritance to the descendants of Abraham. The way that Isaac becomes different from Ishmael, and the way that Jacob becomes different from Esau, is that they are the line who possess the promises, the promise of the land, as well as the other promises that God made to Abraham. And I'll just show us for a second here quickly the way in which this gets passed on. To Isaac in Genesis 26 in verses 3 and 4, God tells him while he is living in the area of Gerar in the southern part of the land, one of the towns of the Philistines at the time, "You sojourn, don't go to Egypt, you sojourn in this land, and I'll give it to your offspring." I'm summarizing there, but that's the idea. And then to Jacob, twice really when he's on his way to Laban's house in Genesis 28 and verse 13, remember he stops and spends the night at the place he ends up calling Bethel. And God tells him that this land you are lying upon, I'm going to give to you and to your offspring. And then in Genesis 35 in verse 12, when he has come back from Laban's house and then reacquainted with Esau and so forth, God tells him, "The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give it to your offspring after you." That's Genesis 35 and verse 12. I'm just tracing here how this land promise is central to the substance of the promise of God. Later on, when Joseph is about to, when he's come to the end of his days, he tells his people, God will bring you up out of Egypt, up to the land that he swore to our fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac. And Joseph told him, when God brings you up, what request did Joseph make of him? "All right, take my bones with you." That was, remember, the Hebrew writer even takes note of Joseph's faith in that way. When God introduces himself to Moses in the days of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, I'd like you to note the emphasis on the not only deliverance from Egypt, like God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15, but also deliverance into the land. I'm reading verse 8 now of Exodus 3. "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land to a good and broad land." A land, and how's it describe it? We meet that, this is, as far as I can tell, where we meet this phrase here, "a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites." I read this to show that statement about the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And skip down also in the same chapter now to verse 17. Notice he says, "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites." And at the end of the passage, "a land flowing with milk and honey." What did that mean, to be a land flowing with milk and honey? A land of plenty, a land of many blessings. A land, it's in verse 8, it describes it as a good land, so it's a way of summarizing the good blessings of the land. Now here's one thing I'd like to mention that I think it might be helpful here, that the Lord stipulated that when he brought them, before he got brought them to the land, he stipulated before that when he brought them there, one of the things that they would not be allowed to do is to sell the land. And here's the reason for it. He'd promised this inheritance to Abraham and to Abraham's heirs, but the Lord says in Leviticus 25 and verse 23, the land is mine. And you are strangers and sojourners with me. And I point that out to say that even though Abraham was told that he was a sojourner in the land, the land of his sojourning was going to be given to his descendants, it still is the case that his descendants, when they're brought to the land, are still to understand themselves as sojourners with the Lord. I think that's an interesting and instructive thing about this. Now, we have the promise, the land promise made to Abraham, and then the land promise handed down for these generations from to past the 400 years mark, and then the people brought to the land. Now, something happens, begins to happen before they ever get there that I need to remind us about. As Moses is leading the people on the way to the land, Moses emphasizes, actually the Lord emphasizes through Moses, the conditional nature of the land promise. And they're being able to continue in possession of the land that God promised to give them depended upon their covenant faithfulness, because the covenant itself contained this blessing as a part of it, that is of the covenant. Now, here I'm going to show a broader range of these things than just what happens with Moses before they get there. But let's start with this. In Deuteronomy chapters 26, 27, 28, along in there, especially in 28 here, there are the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And what these are the positive and negative stipulations or reinforcements of the covenant that God made with the people of Israel starting at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. Now, what Moses says is that if the people obey the Lord, he'll bless them. You read the first part of Deuteronomy 28. But if not, he says, you'll be plucked off the land and scattered among the peoples. Now, I would like for you to observe, this is just as much a promise as his giving them the land is. It's not the part of the promise that we like to dwell on, but it's just as much a promise. It will be how it works. If you are given a land because the people before you have been judged, and then you act like those people who were judged before you, then what will happen? Yeah, and so in the Old Testament, this promised land gets pictured as a land which vomits inhabitants out of it. It's a rather vivid way of expressing God's judgment. But that's the kind of, it's situated at a place where it's always going to be in a tug of war between the nations to the north and the nations to the south. It will be ripe for judgment without the protection of a greater king than any of those kings are, namely the Lord. And so their faithfulness to him becomes extremely important. And here are other ways where this happens. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 27. Just flip over there for a second. And we'll observe how this idea is emphasized by Moses. In this chapter, the whole great chapter is a strong urging for faithfulness on the part of the people. But in these verses, verse 25, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Prediction of what would be the consequences of unfaithfulness to the God who is giving them this land. Their possession of it, can you see, is conditional. Does everybody recognize that from that statement? Look a little bit later in the same chapter here, down at verse 40, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 40, and I'll read it as well to kind of emphasize the point. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Now, think about the implications of that last part of the sentence. That you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The implication is, his gift of it is conditional on their loyalty or their faithfulness to him. Does everybody see that idea? You might make note of those two verses or that in this chapter and think about that. A little farther here, notice also that this idea, once they are in possession of the land, this idea of the conditional aspect is not forgotten. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 16 says, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Was it conditional or not? Okay, it was. You can see that. Look also all the way over in the days of Solomon. Once Solomon has consolidated rule over the whole land. I'm not going to go and read that passage, but if you turn aside, then I will cut off Israel from the land. I'll cut off the people from the land that I promised to Abraham. And we've covered a wide area of time here with these quotes from Moses all the way to Solomon in order to try to show this is a consistent theme in Old Testament thought. So God makes a promise. He maintains the promise over more than four centuries and still has the land promise in mind and fulfills it when it's time. But the promise he has told the people before, during, and after the gift of the land, that their possession of it is conditional. It's by promise, but it is conditional. Now, we note also that this promise, according to the Old Testament, is totally fulfilled. God keeps His oath. And there are some of these phrases that I urge you to bear in mind. In Joshua 23 in verse 14, I'm going to have to go more quickly but for time's sake here, but he says that not one word has failed of all the good things that God promised. This is and this is said in relation to their completing the conquest of the land. Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, Joshua says, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Now, how much of the land promise was not fulfilled? All of it was, all right? If you look in Numbers 34, I didn't put this up here yet, but in Numbers 34, which I won't read, but it specifies there the south, the west, the east, and the north boundaries of this land that God was giving to them, and they correspond to the Brook of Egypt, the great river Euphrates, the Mediterranean Sea, the Jordan River, or the land of Canaan, as we more broadly describe it. And notice then, in Joshua 21, it specifically says, the Lord gave them rest on every side. Let me get exactly the right verses here. Just as He had sworn to their fathers, not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Three times in that reading, it's emphasized that all the promises with regard to the land were completed. Solomon rules over now, eventually, all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the border of Egypt. We might be bored by these statements, except it's amazing how much of modern evangelical thought centers around the idea that there yet are some of these land promises hanging out there unfulfilled. It says in 1 Kings 4 in verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. You notice that? From the Euphrates to the border of Egypt. That's what Genesis 15 said that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants after him. Solomon even is said to have held a feast from Hamath. Hamath is the area that we now call Lebanon. It's the area that borders up against the Euphrates, the northeast reaches of the Euphrates River to the border to the Brook of Egypt. 1 Kings 8, verse 65. Nehemiah 9, verse 8. Nehemiah, and I read this because this gets prayed after the people have gone into captivity and then have been brought back. Some of them have been allowed to come back. Nehemiah 9 and verse 8. Here's what it says. You found his, this is Abraham, you found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. All right, now, the land promise was fulfilled, but the land promise was also conditional. The verses that we've read, I think, show both of those statements. Now, let's take a step farther here. What happens now as Israel moves along as a nation? Do they remain faithful to the covenant? Do they? No, they don't at all. In fact, I want to specifically read you this statement here that's made about the terrible King Manasseh in Judah. You need to do some reading about Manasseh and his son Amon. I mean, idolatry hits its most repulsive low points during the reign of these two kings. And this is the way the book of 2 Kings describes it. 2 Kings 21 and verse 9. They did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Now think about what I'm saying. How long did God wait with the Amorites before he kept the promise that he made to Abraham? Over 400 years. He allowed even the Amorites so much long suffering to give them a chance to repent that this goes on 400. When their iniquity was then full, he removes them from the land and gives it to the Israelites. And now the Israelites under Manasseh do more evil than all of those nations before. So what will God have to do? God being God, what will he have to do?
Take care of the situation.
All right. He will have to. He will have to allow Israel to face the consequences of that. So remember that Solomon prayed that if they sin, this is with regard to the temple that he built. If they sin and are carried away, but if they repent and pray toward their land that you gave them, then hear and maintain their cause and forgive them. Well, they did indeed sin, and they did indeed end up carried away into captivity. And so a return from exile gets to be a common theme in the Old Testament prophets. I didn't put them up here, but two of my favorite passages are Isaiah 35. Remember, this is the highway of holiness, and the ransomed of the Lord come on this way of holiness, rejoicing and enjoying the water of life and so on. And then Jeremiah chapter 31, also especially the first 9 verses. But this is, many of the other prophets bring this idea up all along, which brings us in these last 4 minutes or so to the New Testament with regard to this land promise. Now, a lot of the people of Israel developed the idea that these promises about returning to the land from exile were going to also be political promises, and that they simply meant a possession of the land just like they had before. But think about this now. God gave regular people the land once already. If he brought just people back to that land again without doing something to transform them, to save them, to forgive them their sins like Solomon prayed, then the same thing would happen all over again. So what God does is to work on people who can embrace promises and be loyal to those promises. So we come to the New Testament and we find out that, and I challenge you to think about this, the land promise is not mentioned in the New Testament, with the exception of that statement in Acts 7 and verse 5, where Stephen and Abraham was not given a foot in that land. He didn't inherit it during his lifetime. The land promise is not mentioned in the New Testament. That ought to be revealing. What the New Testament does dwell on, and especially in books like Hebrews that draw a lot of imagery from the Old Testament, is that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that we should strive to enter that rest. Not fall in the wilderness like the unbelieving Israel did. The Hebrew writer emphasizes, we have here no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Chapter 13. Now, where is the here? We have here. Right? This is written to the Hebrews. Maybe some of them were still not scattered from that land at the time. But we take it in this world, in this earth. Abraham, the Hebrew writer says, emphasized that he himself looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, why was Abraham able to be a sojourner and never to have literally owned the land that God promised to him in his life? Because Abraham wasn't looking for that land. He was looking for a better city. And so here, with that kind of statement in our mind, what we might say to ourselves is that the kingdom of the Lord is a kingdom without geographical boundaries. Remember the Jesus' conversation with the woman, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well in John 4. The day is coming when true worshipers won't worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, but they'll worship in spirit and in truth. There's no geographical boundary to the kingdom of the Lord. It has no physical holy places, no sacred buildings made out of brick and stone. It is a kingdom ruled by the Son of God from the right hand of God, from the throne of David in heaven. It is a heavenly kingdom. And you think of it this way. God made a land promise that was conditional and that was completely fulfilled, and he used the inability of people to maintain possession of that promise to illustrate that we need a better land. And if you think of it that way, I think it becomes, the story becomes impressive. We appreciate you all's patience and thinking along with us for 430 years here tonight, more than that. And I hope it helps to condense a big subject and to think about things that I think trouble a lot of people still. Any further prayer needs before we conclude tonight? Kay's dad is having a hard week, so keep them in your mind if you would. And we'll finish up with a word of prayer tonight, if you'll bow with us. Remember Brother Fred's procedure. Still Friday, Fred, is that right? Okay. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for time together. We're so thankful for your promises. We're thankful for the way in which you wisely and powerfully and faithfully moved toward always the keeping of the oath which you swore. We're so thankful that you had greater things in mind than just a plot of land in this world. And we thank you that in Christ, all of us can be possession of that better land through our faith in your Son and our loyalty to Him. We thank you for these people present tonight. We pray your blessings on each household. We pray especially for Brother Fred. We pray that things will go well Friday. We pray that you also will bless and comfort Galen's family. We pray for your blessings on not only Matt and Sarah, but on all of our young families who are raising little ones. Please bless them. And we pray for your help and guidance and comfort in our work together here as a congregation, especially as we contemplate the way in which you want us to be organized and the way in which we need to prepare for the future. We pray for your will to be done not only in our lives but in this old world right now. And we pray for the deliverance and for the safekeeping of people who, just because they are willing to say the name of Christ, are sometimes apparently being put in grave danger. We pray for the overcoming of things like that through your mighty power. We pray for your will to be done in our lives now, and be with us through this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.